Taking your Bibles, and please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 25. I would like to read verse 1. And in verses 1 of Isaiah 25, I think we find a pretty good verse, which substantiates the fact that God not only promises to keep His Word pure and to keep it accurate, but I think that God has done a pretty good job in doing that down through time. Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 1. Isaiah, written some 8 centuries before the birth of Christ. Notice these words, please. O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name. And I hope and pray that tonight, that everyone here tonight can say, O Lord, Thou art my God. And if you do have that relationship with God, it will cause you to do 2 things. You will exalt Him, and you will praise His name. For Thou hast done wondrous things. Notice the phrase that follows. Thy counsels of old. And the counsel here refers to the Word of God. What does the Bible say about itself? Our faithfulness and truth. Well, beloved, if God cannot keep His Word, if God cannot preserve His Word that you and I might come to know Him, love Him, and obey Him, and worship Him as He requires. As I mentioned last Wednesday, maybe in a very strong tone, if God is not able to preserve His Word, He does not deserve my worship. And He does not deserve my praise. He's simply too small of a God. So the next time someone tells you that the Bible is full of errors and the Bible is inaccurate, we'll take them to Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1. Because there seems to be an apparent contradiction with that person's thinking in relationship to what the written Word of God tells me here. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. And several weeks ago, I introduced to the congregation the fact that our lesson is very relevant because something is going to come off the press this coming fall, and I've already ordered my free copy. If you want to, you can go online, put in your information, and they will send you a free copy of this New Testament coming off the press. And I encourage you to get a copy. I get scores of translations down in my office here. They're good study references. But the thing that caught my attention as I was meditating for tonight's lesson, it says, a fresh translation to touch the heart and mind. Beloved, I don't want something fresh. I want something that's accurate. Now, when it comes to my lettuce, I want my lettuce fresh. When it comes to my strawberries, bananas, and peaches, and apricots, I want something fresh. When it comes to biting a nice, red, delicious apple, I want that puppy fresh. And in the wintertime, I love a freshly fallen layer of snow. And in the springtime, I like to go outside after a booming thunderstorm moves through and smell the fresh air. I want my love for my wife to be fresh, and I want my love for you all to be fresh. But when it comes to the Word of God, I don't want something fresh. I want something accurate. And that's a big difference. Well, beloved, I want to do something different here tonight. Return now to 2 Kings chapter 22. The last time we met, we looked at the King Josiah when he was 8 years old, when he came on the throne. With your willingness, and with my desire to be faithful to God's Word, and to be faithful to the call that you have called me to do, I would like to do a postscript to last Wednesday's lesson on divine preservation. Okay? And during the course of our study, before our prayer meeting, I may call upon some of you to read. I may even call upon some of you to answer a question. Because I believe the congregation should be engaged in their worship. not just bumps, but to be engaged. 2 Kings 22. First thing, look at verses 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jediah, the daughter of Adadiah of Boshcath. First question, can someone tell me how old this king was when he assumed the throne? Anyone? 8 years old. Very young to be a king. Jeff, how long did this king last as king, according to verse 1?
31 years.
31 years. I also told you last Wednesday that his father, Manasseh, ruled for several decades. And Manasseh introduced some of the most wicked and evil practices into the southern tribes. He was evil and wicked. King Manasseh took most of his children and he offered them alive into the fire and burned them to pagan gods. Matter of fact, when we read chapter 22, what was going on in the temple? Can someone tell me what was going on in the temple at this time? Because there was a need to do this on behalf of the building itself. What was going on? What type of a project, if you could remember last week, was going on? Anyone?
Housekeeping.
Just like some of us do some renovation to our homes because things wear and tear. Well, the temple was in such disrepair, and there was so much idolatry had been entered into the temple by King Manasseh before this young boy assumes the throne. House cleaning was needed. House cleaning was needed. Now look at verse 3. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, when this renovation program starts going into full throttle, how old was the king in verse 3? Someone. 18. So by simple mathematics, how much time frame has elapsed from verses 1 to verse 3? Anyone?
10
years. Now, don't laugh, don't giggle. This isn't fun, funny. Hell is real, and so is heaven. There's a reason to your pastor's madness. And this past Sunday, I asked you through the scriptures whether you suffer the word of exhortation. There's nothing comical about the word of God. 10 years has now lapsed. We read last week that while they were doing this internal housekeeping and as they were fixing the breaches and as the people were giving their contributions for the carpenters and the masons to go in there and repair the temple, what was discovered during the housekeeping?
Scroll.
Scroll of what? Someone else other than Brother Tuttle. The scroll of what? The Word of God. It was found. And when someone began to read that scroll and they realized what in the world was going on within the country, they brought that scroll now to the 18-year-old king. Can anyone tell me what was one of the king's initial reactions when they were reading the scroll into the hearing of the king? What was one of his reactions? Rent his clothes. He rent his clothes. So, he was 8 years old when he assumed the throne. He was 18 years old when the copy of God's word was found. Now, are you with me? Turn now to Deuteronomy 17. You may want to jot this down. You may even want to cross-reference it in the margin of your Bible in 2 Kings 22 for further reference. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Jeff, would you be kind enough to read verses 14 to verses 20? As he reads, and as you follow along, I want you to take 2 Kings 22 and then marry it with this passage and watch the conclusion that you can draw.
When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel.
Now, for those of you who are kind of curious why your founding fathers insisted that a president was to be a citizen of this country, they gleaned that principle from verses 14 to 15 when God told the Israelites, when you pick a king, the king must be one of your own, not a foreigner. You ever wonder where your founding fathers got that concept? From the book that they read. Also look at verses 16. The king was not to put his confidence or his trust in his horses. He was not to be a king that would cause the people to return back to Egypt, which was a picture of the world. Are you with me? Look at verse 17. When someone comes to you and says, man, David had buku wives. Why can't I have buku wives? God specifically said, neither shall the king multiply wives to himself. That's what God said. And every one of these kings of Israel, whether it was the 10 northern tribes or the 2 southern tribes, the kings violated this principle. I'm giving you the information from the scriptures that when you go out here in this world and you're going to deal with the agnostic and you're going to deal with the scoffer and the atheist who are going to throw these things into your face, I want you, my dear child of God, to be able to counter back with scripture. But look at verse 18. It says very clearly that when the king sat upon his throne, Mike, based on verse 18, what was one requirement out of the ones we just read, what was another requirement that God wanted each king to do as soon as he assumed the throne?
Make a copy of the law.
Now, are you going? Do you see where your pastor's going? 2 Kings 22, the king's 8 days, he's 8 years old. 10 years later, as Brother Tuttle mentioned, they're doing a major house cleaning and a major renovation because King Josiah's former father, Manasseh, destroyed everything during his 40-some-year reign. What conclusion can you draw based on verse 18 of Deuteronomy 17? What conclusion can you draw now about Josiah?
He didn't make a copy.
Thank you, brother. So I got a question to beg. How many prior kings dropped the ball? Do you see how God put into place the means by which his word was to be preserved? Now, look at verses 19 and 20. Why was he supposed to have a copy of the Bible? Well, my Bible says in verses 19, please look at it, and it shall be with him, what's the it, the copy that he hand wrote out, it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. You mean to say that God expected the king that was sitting on the throne to keep a copy close at hand of a hand-copied manuscript of the entire Old Testament law, at least possibly the first five books. The first five books of Moses possibly is being implied. At least that much was in place. Joshua was in place by this time. Most of the Psalms were in place. I do not know how much of the Bible we are talking about, making a hand copy. But let's just say for the sake of argument, each king was to write out the first five books of Moses. And God required that king to keep that book near him. And he was to read it all the days of his life. Why? Look at verses 20. I found five things. I'm going to list them off as you scan verses 19 and 20. You check your pastor and make sure I've not left anything out. Here's five things I was able to glean. Number one, he was to learn to fear his God all the days of his kingship. Two, he was to keep or to obey all the words and the statutes contained in whatever he wrote by hand. Three, he was to read it in order to keep himself humble, whereby he would not multiply to himself horses. And then he would draw the conclusion that my strength is in my guns, my tanks, my bombs, and my soldiers. No, his confidence in his strength was to be in God, just like you and I today. He was to read the scriptures and realize he was not to multiply wives to himself, lest they drain him like King Solomon. Fourthly, he read it in order to walk properly before his God in a proper path. And fifthly, he was to read it for his own life's sake. Now, those are five things, beloved, that I gleaned from verses 19 and 20. Did your pastor, because he's human, leave anything out in verses 19 and 20? Is there something that I missed that you would like to add? Now, can I ask a very simple question? Which one of these five requirements no longer applies today? The five I just gave you. Learn to fear God, keep his statutes, keep myself humble, learn how to walk properly before my God in a proper path, and for my very life's sake. Which one of those five is no longer relevant in the year 2010? So then what is needful for me to do all five? Excuse me? I have to have an accurate, not fresh. I want my bananas and strawberries fresh. But I don't need a fresh Bible. I need an accurate Bible. You see where I'm coming from here this evening? Challenging you and hopefully making you think. Now, with all this said so far this evening, what one obvious fact can we arrive about King Josiah up until the 10th year upon the throne? And Brother Jeff amply and properly answered the question, Josiah D. did not make his personal hand copy of Scripture. So the question must be begged, where is the Scripture? Where was God's Word? It's quite obvious that his father, King Manasseh, who reigned over 40 years, who was wicked, and get this, he was converted on his deathbed. Read me, check it out. King Manasseh was converted on his deathbed. But prior to that, for 40 some years, he put a fist in the face of God. And God, in mercy and in pity, saved Manasseh before he died. Ooh. The only other example of that is the thief on the cross. That's how close a person can come to Mr. Death before salvation may be granted. You got Manasseh and the thief on the cross. You got two examples out of 1,500 years of Bible history. Please do not gamble the day of your death for your conversion. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now, are you ready for this? Let me show you where the Bible, or the copy of the Bible, was supposed to be kept. Turn now to Deuteronomy 31. And you jot this verse down somewhere in your margin back in 2 Kings 22. Turn to Deuteronomy 31. Let me show you where God's Word was supposed to be kept. Deuteronomy 31. Dolores, would you read clearly and very distinctly verses 24 to verses 30. Now please follow.
And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death? Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death ye will utterly corrupt yourselves, and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil shall befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until it were ended.
Look at verse 26. Sister Tuttle, based on verses 26, the original autographs of the first five books of Moses, verses 24 and following, when Moses put the last period, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy, where were they to be housed? Inside the ark. Inside the ark. The original autographs of Moses were to be kept inside that box, overlaid with gold, with two golden angels with their wings arched, touching tip to tip, and their faces staring at the solid gold top. And that is the place where the high priest went into the Holy of Holies one day out of the entire year, and he sprinkled the blood seven times upon the top of that golden lid for the Day of Atonement, to atone and to remove the sin of the entire nation on one day. Now, are you ready for this? When Moses told the Levites to put the first five books of the Old Testament into that box, and when Josiah assumed the throne, accounts for 8 centuries. The time span between Moses telling the Levites to put the first five books inside that golden chest to the day in 2 Kings 22:1 when Josiah sits on the throne at the age of 8 is 800 years of human history. Did you know that? And by the time you hit 2 Kings 22:1, the copy of God's word was no longer in the chest. It was found. And guess what? What was found in 2 Kings 22 was not the original copies of Moses. They couldn't survive 800 years. So did you get the picture? There was to be a continual hand copying of the scriptures as time ticked. And God said that when you do get in the land and when you cry out for a king, I will be the one who will choose your king for you. It will not be a king amongst the Moabites or the Philistines, but it must be an Israelite to be your king. And he is not to multiply wives to himself. He is not to put his confidence in his armies or in his bows and arrows and his javelins. He is not to tempt the people to go back to Egypt under slavery. But he was to make a handwritten copy of the Word of God. And when that hand copy was complete, it was to follow him all the days of his kingship, whereby he would walk humbly and obedient for the sake of his life and to learn to fear his God. Now, for those of you who don't know, when the Civil War struck after King Solomon died, do you know that the 10 northern tribes had 19 kings? And when the Civil War, after Solomon died, you had 10 northern tribes and then 2 southern tribes. Guess how many kings sat on the throne on the southern tribes? 19 kings. 19 times 2 is 38. There should have been at least 38 copies, handwritten, by 38 kings who sat on respective thrones. And they didn't do what God told them to do. You know why I can draw that conclusion? All of them did build up their trust in horses. Some of them were tempted to go to Egypt and make alliances through marriage and through military treaties. And we do know that all the kings had multiple wives. Why would they be faithful in handwriting a copy of God's word, but at the same token, blow everything else that God told them to do? Beloved, do you see the importance of what Scripture is trying to show us tonight? The Church of Jesus Christ needs to make some type of a determination of whether or not we have in our hands the very Word of the living God. And once we know that we have the words of God, it is the Church's responsibility through you, my dear priests of God, to guard the Scriptures, not only from defilement, but we are to guard the Scriptures by meditating it, studying upon it, suffering to be taught and given to us, and then to take the Scriptures and then apply it to our lives, whereby we are the best husbands we can be, the best wives, the best sons and daughters, the best moms and dads, the best workers, the best neighbors, and the best churchmen. That's how we defend the scriptures. And that's how you, that's how we preserve God's word. So, what conclusions may we make about the spiritual state of God's people during Josiah's day? Would anybody here want to offer to me what type of an assessment, now that I've given you these two key other verses? I've given you the passage that shows you what God expected every Israelite king to do. And I've also given you the scriptures that shows you where the scriptures were to be housed. You come 800 years after the death of Moses, and lo and behold, they have to stumble upon the word of God while making the repairs. And when they read it, they bring it to the king. An 18-year-old boy is sitting on the throne, and here's one of his friends with a scroll beginning to read. And young King Josiah, at the age of 18 years old, realizes, my God, what have we done? And what have we become? And the king rends his royal garments, and he calls for a day of fasting and humiliation, and he pours out his heart to God, and God blesses him with a spiritual reform and a spiritual revival, to the point where God tells the king, through the prophet, you will not see the misery and the pain and the darkness and the judgment that I will bring upon my people. Your life will be a reign of peace. And you will not see your sons and daughters or your grandchildren murdered and maimed and butchered and raped by the Gentile nations around them, because they have not suffered the word of exhortation. They have not sought the Lord. You remember what Moses told the people? How would you like it if your pastor got up here right now and looked at you and told you, I know that upon my passing, you would all apostatize and depart from the Lord. Did you pick up that part of the portion that Sister Dolores read? Moses calls all the elders. He's all done with the first five books of Moses. And he has given it to one of the sons of Aaron to put into that box overlaid with gold. And he's looking at the elders, and what does he tell them? Oh, by the way, you have been stiff-necked and rebellious for the past 40 years. And I know that upon my death, you are going to go further in your rebellion and further in your stubbornness, and in the latter days you will be judged. How would you feel if your pastor got up on Sunday morning and preached that for his message? Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul told the elders, he called the pastors. How would you feel if we were in a conference and the guest speaker looks at all the pastors sitting on the front pew and he has the boldness to say, some of you will depart from the faith and some of you will lead other disciples into heresy and false teaching? Do you think they will call him back for next year's conference? I don't think so. So what conclusions may we make about the spiritual state of God's people during Josiah's day? Beloved, listen to me, friends. They were in bad shape. What modern day application and or observations may we make about the spiritual state of the professing church in America today? Listen to me. You got seminaries and colleges. You got college professors and pastors. You have publishing houses telling us, we're still trying. We're still trying to find God's word. It's out there somewhere. We're digging and scrapping. But we just haven't yet arrived. Do you know that from the 1800s up until now, there has been over 150 English translations of your Bible? And we haven't got it right yet, according to the big boys. But we're trying. Just dig a little deeper, and we might just find that magic scroll. Just turn over a few more rocks, and there it is, God's word, lost all these years, there it is. Or do you think we possess the scriptures this morning? And beloved, if you believe you do possess the scriptures, please don't get too mad at me. Do you love it? I'm not asking whether you go to bed with it like a stuffed teddy, but do you love the scriptures? Do you love it enough to say, Lord, that's what you have told me to do, and by God's grace, I'm going to do it? Do you love it enough to read it? And when it's preached, do you prepare your hearts to receive not my word, but the word of the living God through the written word off these pages? And does it grieve you when someone looks at you and says, I really feel sorry on the position you take? Does it grieve you when you're sitting in a Bible study on a Friday afternoon and a minister who has all these fancy doodad titles at the end of his name holds up a half a dozen renditions of an English Bible and says, Bob, when I hold these up, I have the Word of God? Are you willing to say, fine, well, that's your opinion. C'est la vie. Live and let live. I'm not going to rock the boat. Or do you answer, I don't know what you got in that pile, buddy, but when I raise this up, I got God's word. I don't know what's in that pile, but this is my Bible. This is the word of God. Does that describe you? Are you a Bible believer? I'm not asking you whether you're a Reformed Baptist. I'm asking you, do you believe the Bible from front to cover? Do you believe the account of Genesis? Do you believe the story of the universal flood? Do you believe that Jesus was the Son of God? Do you believe that He spoke and made all things? Do you believe that when He went to the cross, He actually accomplished redemption on the behalf of sinners? Do you believe that He rose from the dead? Do you believe He sits in heaven, exalted, glorified, crowned, with the keys of death in His hand? And do you believe He's going to come back? Beloved, if you believe this to be the Word of God, then why not act on it? Sinner friend, if you're here tonight and you truly believe this to be the Word of God, either God has lied, or I'm lying, or the book is lying, then go out there and just live like hell, because there's no heaven to gain, no hell to shun. But if you truly believe this to be the Word of God, then embrace it. Embrace its message. Embrace the Christ that is found in the pages of this sacred text. And there are people today that will laugh you to scorn if you take such an exalted position of the book. Despite the wave upon wave of modern, updated English translations, the professed people of God in America are by and large biblically illiterate. Despite the wave upon wave of modern, updated English translations, the professing people of God in America are by and large biblically illiterate. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Look at this. Look at this rebuke. Jeremiah chapter 2. And beloved, I cannot make you come to any conclusion about this book. I can preach with passion and conviction and with pathos. I can show all the emotion and all the boldness and all the firmness in my position. That in and of itself, my dear friend, will not convince you that this is the Scripture, that this is the Word of God. God the Holy Spirit must implant that into your mind, not me. Jeremiah chapter 2. Look at this. Look at this. And Jeremiah lived years after King Josiah. Look at this. Jeremiah 2:9. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. And that's why sometimes you hear me pleading with you. Sometimes with a little bit of emotion in my throat, maybe getting a little choked, and maybe a few tears may pop out of these aging eyes. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedah, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. What thing? Hath a nation changed her gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Look at it. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. Now please follow verse 13. What two evils did God's people do at this time? One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And two, as a consequence, they have hewn or chiseled them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You see the imagery of verse 13? In the Middle East, water is a precious commodity. And what the ancients did in the Middle East, they would chisel out a cistern, almost like a basin. And they would pack the ground very hard so that when it did rain, all this rain would flow into the cistern, and that would be that water that they could drink and then irrigate their fields as well as their animals. God is saying this, congregation. When the people of God reject the knowledge of God by rejecting the Word of God, there is a vacuum that forms. And in the American professing church, congregations, by and large, have rejected the Scriptures for something fresh. And they have chiseled themselves out a religion with cracks. And when the rain comes, Jeremiah 2:13, the water just seeps into the cracks and goes into the ground, and the cistern remains empty. And by and large, that is the state, the spiritual state of God's houses. Because the man behind the pulpit is going around saying, well, that's not Scripture. That's not found in certain manuscripts. That's to be removed. Mark chapter 16 ends at verse 8. 1 John 5:7 was added by a scribe because he wanted to fuse the doctrine of the Trinity by the 4th or 5th century. That doesn't go there. In John's Gospel, the woman that was caught in adultery, that was added in by a scribe. Luke chapter 24, all those post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, that's not part of Scripture. When you have men behind the pulpit, and men and women in seminary and colleges teaching would-be preachers, that type of a cistern, they go before their congregations. And what in the world do they have to offer their congregation? Something fresh. Or do I offer you something that's accurate? Which one do you want? Do you want fresh? Or do you want accuracy? In the absence of God's word, darkness and ignorance in every false way will abound. As I close. Other verses which teach that God's word would be preserved despite those who would corrupt it by their additions, subtractions, or by outright omissions. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. If you have a pencil or a pen, jot these down because this will be our last lesson on this divine preservation. If you have a pen or a pencil, please jot these down. And then we'll close. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. And for the sake of time, find 1 Peter chapter 1. Find 1 Peter chapter 1. And Isaiah chapter 40. I want to show you something. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6. And the voice cried, and the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? What was the message? Quote, all flesh is grass, and all the godliness, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Here it comes. Someone tells you God never promised, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I got Psalms 12. I got Isaiah 25, verse 1. And now I have found Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass burns. Flowers come and bloom, and then they droop, and then they turn brown. The picture here is something which remains and is durable. Now watch this. Ready? Turn to 1 Peter 1. Watch this. Verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Someone tells you, some so-called Christian, some apostate Bible teacher, God never promised to preserve his word? Well, my word. What do you do with verses 23, Brother Jeff, Mike, Steve, Brother Tuttle, Sister Tuttle, Sister Spagnuolo, and everybody else in between? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Look at verse 24. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. What was Peter quoting? I just gave it to you. Isaiah 40. Isaiah, hallelujah. Isaiah 40, verse 8. Peter's quoting the Old Testament. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Beloved, look at the ending of verse 25. And maybe you can sense your pastor's tenacity and his ferociousness on this subject. How important is it to have an accurate copy of the Bible versus something fresh? And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. If you have an inaccurate Bible, you could possibly be given an inaccurate gospel, and with an inaccurate gospel, ministers of the gospel damn souls. That's how important this subject is. How important is this subject? Ready? My eternal destiny and your eternal destiny rests on the fact that you better have the proper word of God in your lap. And you better make sure the man up behind this pulpit, whoever he may be, isn't feeding you local weed. That's how serious the matter is. Not because Bob wants to prove a point. Or Bob wants to show you I'm more smarter than these pastors. I haven't gone to school, beloved, and sat in a chair for 4 years. I've walked no podium, no platform to receive a piece of paper saying "Attaboy." I learned that by reading my Bible. How important is it? It's a matter of heaven and hell, based on verse 25b. Turn to Matthew 5. Now watch this. I'm giving you all the verses, my dear friends, where God seems to promise or seems to lead on that He's going to preserve His Word, because His honor is on the line. I've also given you a verse recently where God says He puts His Word above His name. Look at Matthew 5. Look at this one, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. Jesus wanted it clearly understood. He did not come to take the entire Old Testament and just destroy it. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, this is for our scholars and publishing houses, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Do you know what the jot and the tittle is? If you ever get a copy of a Hebrew scriptures, and for the sake of argument, let's make believe that this is a Hebrew letter. I'm going to make a capital A. In the Hebrew, you will find little strokes. Jot, tittle. You know what Jesus was saying? Heaven and earth may pass away, but when it comes to my word, Jesus went even further. Not just the letters, but even the strokes that differentiated a letter from another letter would never, never perish. We got people telling us whole portions of the Bible are missing. Jesus went down to strokes. It would be like the letter I and the itty bitty dot, or the letter J and the dot above the J. Jesus said that the dot on the I and the dot on the J, even that would not be lost until everything He said would come to pass. So, Peter tells me, my soul's destiny is on the line. I better have the right book and sit under the right type of preaching. According to Matthew 5, whose honor is on the line? Not Matthew. Jesus' honor now is on the line. He made the promise. Not one stroke, not one jot, or one tittle shall in no wise pass till all be fulfilled. Do you see why I believe it's an important subject? And why it was needful to plow through it? And if I ask too many questions, or if I asked you to give some answers, and if I probed your minds to make you think discerningly for a reason, maybe you can forgive me now. It's all for a reason. Either we have it, or we don't. We'll just keep on digging, and we'll turn over a few more rocks, and maybe we'll find it. And then, we'll have a fresh copy of God's Word. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we come before Thee to thank You for giving Your Word. We thank You that You did reveal Yourself through the Scriptures. And Father, we praise You. We worship You, we honor You, we adore You. Father, may we as a congregation hold high the Scriptures as our standard. May we hold high the cross of Christ and His gospel. And Father, may we not be arrogant, boastful, pride, or foolish, but may we lovingly and with confidence take our stand for Scripture. And may we never settle for hay, wood, and stubble when You have given us all the treasures in the book we currently possess. In Your name we pray. Amen.